Invite you to turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. I have quite a bit of experience personally working in the New Testament, and some time ago thought that it was time to expand my knowledge in the Old Testament, particularly minor prophets, of which I know relatively little about, and decided to study Malachi. So Malachi chapter 2, let's read this through verse 9, chapter 2, 1 through 9. Malachi means messenger, so let's hear what the messenger has to say. Listen, you priests, this command is for you. Listen to me and make up your minds to honor my name, says the Lord of heaven's armies, or I will bring a terrible curse against you. I will curse even the blessings you receive. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you have not taken my warning to heart. I will punish your descendants and splatter your faces with the manure from your festival sacrifices, and I will throw you on the manure pile. Then at last you will know that it was I who sent you this warning so that my covenant with the Levites can continue, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. This required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instructions they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives, and they turned many from lives of sin. The words of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. But you priests have left God's paths. Your instructions have caused many to stumble into sin. You have corrupted the covenant I have made with the Levites, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all the people. For you have not obeyed me, but have shown favoritism in the way you carry out my instructions. Let's pray. Father, each of us comes this morning, perhaps with our own personal concerns, anxieties, illnesses, aspirations, plans, conflicts, with many needs. And we come to you, God of the universe, God of love and mercy and grace, and seek to be oriented according to your way. We don't look into the world for answers to all of our needs. We come to you. And so pray that you would speak to us out of these scriptures written so many millennia ago. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this curious text, we see, note perhaps first of all, that's addressed to the priests. In the first chapter of Malachi, we saw that the messenger addressed his message directly to all of Israel. So God said in this first dispute, I love you. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Israel was saying, well, how is it that you have loved us? Well, it's because I sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau, in which to establish my line in the future. So we saw God's expression of his love for Israel as expressed in this preferential choice of Jacob over Esau. And that might be uncomfortable to us in some ways, but Paul felt sufficiently comfortable with that phrase to talk about it in Romans chapter 9, to highlight God's sovereignty, his ability to say, yes, I'm choosing this over this. And He anticipates our concern and says, well, in fact, what right does the pot have to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And so he encourages us to accept this expression as God's, it's an expression of God's love for us and his sovereign right to choose who he establishes Israel through. And then we also looked at the second dispute where God would say, in fact, you don't honor my name. You don't fear me like you should. And that was expressed through Israel's, the way that they were offering sacrifices in the temple. So they were offering not the best that they had to offer, but in fact, what was more convenient for them. And so their attitude, their motivation was extremely offensive to God, and he let them know through the voice of Malachi. And so here, God is continuing his concern that Israel does not honor him, does not fear him, does not give him the glory that he deserves, but particularly through the priests. We notice that God uses a unique Malachi here through Lord, through Malachi, uses a unique title. In that particular translation I read, it was the Lord of God's armies, the Lord of hosts. So this is a title that we see particularly in the Old Testament, and Malachi uses it perhaps more than most other prophets, four times in this one particular section. So from the Lexham Bible Dictionary, I read here, the Lord of hosts is a phrase describing Yahweh's role as the Lord of the heavenly armies, the commander of the cosmic forces, the head of the divine council. You've heard of that. And the leader of Israel's army. And the phrase Lord of hosts communicates God's role as a warrior who fights both in the cosmic conflict against divine forces through human historical events for his people, Israel. The phrase appears 285 times in the Old Testament with a high concentration in the prophets, particularly Malachi. So, by the fact that God identifies himself to the priests here as the Lord of hosts, indicates that there's something significant going on, that his unhappiness with the way that these priests are carrying on is far bigger than just what's going on in Israel. We envision something happening at a far more cosmic level. So, the way that we approach worship of God through sacrifice has significant at a cosmic level. This isn't something that we see from day to day, but we understand. This is why God, one of the reasons why God is genuinely disturbed at Israel's attitude. There's something cosmic going on. If we think about conspiracy theories, we can just have lists and lists of them. But we can also talk about genuine conspiracies where Satan and his minions, the whole dynamic world, have conspired, in fact, to deceive you and me from understanding the truth of the gospel. This is reality. This is a genuine conspiracy for which you and I need to be concerned on a daily basis. Do I perceive truth? Am I hearing truth from the Word? Am I proclaiming this truth in the gospel to this world that is blinded by the conspiracy? I hate to use that language, but because it somehow trivializes it. But this is reality, that we are in a spiritual war. And Satan does want to blindfold humanity so that they cannot see the glory of the truth of the gospel. And you and I, when we proclaim this message, are able to take away that veil and allow people to see the glory of God. So, Lord of hosts, this is significant what God is saying here to these priests. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, "Nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honor to it." And we would have to agree with him. So this is very, again, very remote to most of our experience, never having been Levites ourselves, never having offered sacrifices on the altar, never having to think about those things. I suppose some of y'all have been to Jerusalem and seen the temple wall, what's left of it after the Romans took it apart brick by brick, stone by stone in 70 AD. But the temple was, in fact, very significant for Israel. You'll remember that when the Jewish council, the leading council, was trying to figure out what they were going to do with Jesus and his wild, radical ways, they said, "Well, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So when they say "our place," that was their way of saying our holy temple. It was perhaps even you couldn't say the word temple because it was so sacred to them. So the temple is also very significant to Israel at this time as well. And the priests are carrying on their business of receiving these sacrifices from Israel, from the Israelites, knowing that they don't meet standard. They were complicit in the sin of everyone who brought those kinds of offerings. And so here we see that in this passage that the Lord has two major complaints. One, that the Levites did not honor their covenant with the Lord, and two, they weren't instructing the people as was expected. This is a bit troublesome because we don't find in the scriptures exactly a place where it's mentioned there's a delineated covenant with the Levites. So we know that a covenant is a relationship that incorporates obligations and is ratified with an oath. And so, for example, we looked at passages in Exodus this morning where Yahweh says to Moses, "Today I am making a covenant with you." There's no doubt. But we can't find that kind of statement exactly with regard to a relationship between Yahweh and the Levites. And yet we see that there is a significant history that suggests a unique kind of relationship. And so to begin with, we see that the Levites were charged with very specific responsibilities. In Exodus 28 and 29, there's a list of who they are and what they should be doing. So the passage starts with this: "Then bring to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar," and many, many verses later he says, "and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So there was a charge to Aaron and his sons. And one of their specific responsibility was to have a unique loyalty to uphold the name of the Lord. So you'll recall that when Moses came down from the mountain after having received tablets upon which were written the commandments, what did he find at the base of the mountain among all of Israel? Catastrophe, disaster. So upon discovering the golden calf, I'll read this passage from the New Living Translation. So to whom does Moses turn when he sees this party in front of the golden calf. Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and shouted, "All of you who are on the Lord's side, come here and join me." And all the Levites gathered around him. Moses told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each of you, take your swords and go back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. Kill everyone, even your brothers, friends, and neighbors." The Levites obeyed Moses' command, and about 3,000 people died that day. Then Moses said to the Levites, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, for you obeyed him, even though it meant killing your own sons and brothers. Today you have earned a blessing." So again, this is shocking to us, but we see that there was a genuine commitment on the part of the Levites to the Lord. They were loyal to him. They were at his side to fight against this kind of in-your-face idolatry and rejection of Yahweh God. And then along the same lines of what we see, this unique relationship between Yahweh and the Levites, there was a focus on their temple service and instruction. So in Deuteronomy chapter 33, from verses 8 to 10, we see that then Moses says to Levi, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one whom you tested at Massah." The Thummim and Urim were devices that they used to make decisions. "Whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not,' for he disowned his brothers and ignored his children. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." That was what the Israelite, the Levites were supposed to do. "They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So that was the expectation of what the Levites were to be doing. And we see here, returning to this passage in Malachi, that the priests were failing greatly. And God's response is not pretty. He curses the Levites. He will remove their blessing. He will rebuke their offspring. We know how significant that is, that was, in that culture at that time. So their lineage was not going to be blessed, he says. And then he says he will spread them with dung, figuratively making them unclean for temple service. Now, some professions require of one to roll up the sleeves and get dirty, perhaps in a farm or working with horses or something like that. But this is totally inappropriate for service in the temple. And yet we see God speaking very, very directly to Levi. This is the result. This is the consequence for your behavior, for your being complicit in receiving these kinds of sacrifices for me on my altar. He makes reference to the way that things used to be. He says in verse 5, "The purpose of my covenant with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that is what I gave them. This required reverence from them, and they greatly revered me and stood in awe of my name. They passed on to the people the truth of the instructions that they received from me. They did not lie or cheat. They walked with me, living good and righteous lives, and they turned many from lives of sin." This is true, but we also know that the scriptures, being very clear, also paint a picture of priests prior to this who were complete failures. You'll remember from the book of 1 Samuel, God's description of the sons of Eli. He says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, because precisely they took offerings from the temple for their own gain. So a passage from 1 Samuel 2:29, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering for my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." So there were poor examples before. We can even think of Zacharias, when he went into the temple and failed to believe the angelic messenger who said, well, in fact, you are going to be a father. So he was made deaf for his unbelief regarding the birth of John the Baptist. So in the first place, God is upset because these priests are not giving him the reverence due his name. And they also failed to instruct the people with integrity. So they turned aside the people of Israel in contrast to the way that we think about the priests did in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they actually lifted up their cloaks and helped rebuild the walls and the temple. That's what we don't see that here during this second temple period. Malachi accuses them of causing many to turn away, in contrast to the priests in the time of the restoration. In Nehemiah 8, we read, "They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading." That's reported in the book of Nehemiah. So the Levites had that responsibility, and they carried it out so that people could understand the word of God. Here in Malachi, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, also accuses them of corrupting this covenant that he has with them and showing partiality. That would be through their bribery and corruption. So here we have a passage in which we see, this is written about perhaps 2,500 years ago. And in the historical context again, Israel became a united kingdom under David and then Solomon. Promptly the kingdom divided. And then in the year 622, Assyria laid siege to the northern tribes and overtook them. Then several years later, in 597, Babylon came and entered Judah, and finally they took over the temple in 586 and took away even more captives to Babylon. Then Persia overtook Babylon and allowed, under Darius and Cyrus, Israel to return to Jerusalem, where under Nehemiah and Ezra and others, rebuilding took place. The walls were built up again, the temple restored, and so we enter into this second temple period where it's a new beginning. And so Israel would have more hope, and yet we see they're returning to the same sins of the past that begin with a lackadaisical understanding of the person of the Lord of hosts. So they're continuing to worship, but just in the motions of it. They're bringing the sacrifices out of convenience and not out of conviction for really wanting to honor God and bring their best. And here, Malachi accuses these priests of these two major flaws, of not honoring God and failing to instruct people the way that they ought to. We know that teaching is a significant theme throughout the scriptures. Moving into the New Testament, Jesus said, I have a teaching that in fact is like new wine. And this new teaching doesn't fit into your old molds, just like new wine. You can't put it into an old wineskin. That old wineskin will burst, and you'll lose both the wineskin and the new wine. To think about how we instruct. Paul would say that, or James would say, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And Paul says about those who are considered as elders, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Those are requirements for being an elder. And of those who teach heresy, Peter says, their destruction will be swift. So, not only are we to take the name of the Lord seriously and his person, this Lord of hosts, but those who teach also have to approach the word with the same seriousness. And so, in thinking about what do these nine verses have for us, none of us who are Levitical priests, what can we use for out of these verses for us in our daily lives 2,500 years later? Coming out of a Roman Catholic background, I very much appreciated the concept of the priesthood of the believer. So this is something that we also see throughout the scriptures, that God says, I am making of you a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests. And so each of us has this priesthood. So this idea was more developed, especially in the Reformation, but it's the idea that we no longer need a human priest in order to have communion with God. Each of us has that privilege and also that responsibility. But rather than focus on all of that this morning, just want to conclude by thinking in terms of Israel. So Israel itself saw that they had good times and bad times in terms of their priesthood. Some were good, some were pitiful. Some would have their line cut off. Others would be blessed. But there was always this hope, okay then, there should be a perfect priest somewhere. No? In reading through the Chami New Testament this past week, I read through Hebrews and got to the part where the author of that book talks about Melchizedek. Says this is a Melchizedek is a very curious person because we don't have a written record of his lineage. We don't know who his parents were. We just don't know. And so there's no way of saying that he was a Levite. In fact, that would be years to come, generations to come. And yet, Abraham, the patriarch, treated this man, Melchizedek, as a priest, a high priest of Salem. And he gave him a tenth of what he had, the spoils of war. And over again in Hebrews, he reiterates, and he gave him a tenth of the spoils of what he took from the war. So he says that Melchizedek was a very, very unusual priest. And in fact, Jesus also is a very unusual priest. Although he is not from the Levitical line, he's from Judah, he also serves as a high priest. So Jesus, even though he doesn't fit the mold exactly, he is the perfect high priest available for Israel. So he is a high priest who always honored perfectly his father, unlike the priest that we see in Malachi's time. Listen to what Jesus says to his father in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And hours later, he would hang on a cross. So, this high priest always perfectly glorified and honored the Lord of hosts. He always instructed the people in truth with power. Luke records for us, and as he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In Chami, it sounds like this. No one speaks and teaches like he does. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, reminds us, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And finally, from Hebrews 4, thinking about the priests offering a blood sacrifice on the altar, the author writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Do you find comfort in that? Think about what you're struggling with right now. Think about all the problems you have, your anxieties, your worries, your concerns. Jesus has been tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the altar of sacrifice. No, there's no longer an altar upon which we have to bring a sacrifice. The author of Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace. It's no longer based on sacrifice, our relationship with God the Father. It's based on the grace that he offers. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we in a time of need? As I think about this passage, this bizarre passage addressed to priests 2,500 years ago, what jumped out at me is in this covenant that the Lord of hosts has with Levi, he says, it's to bring life and peace. You look at the newspaper, just look at a front page. Do we see hope? Do we see hope for life and peace? This is what we so desperately desire to have. 2,500 years later, Jesus is at the throne of grace saying, I can give you life and peace. Come to me, draw near. Don't worry about a sacrifice. I have offered myself in your place. I come to bring life and peace. Let's pray. Father, these words are indeed really precious to each one of us, and we think about the world that is in darkness. And you, Lord of hosts, reign. You are holy, holy, holy. And we marvel that you have offered your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And this message of life and peace and hope we have to offer to this world. Empower us, we pray, as we leave this place to do that, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have a special recognition this morning.